would invite you to open your Bible to Titus chapter 2. I bet you couldn't guess that we were in Titus again. We're going, of course, through the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. This is the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. If you've been here throughout the past month, and I always want to hesitate to assume that people have been here. You might not have been here. This might be your first time here, or maybe you haven't been here every single week. So I want to just offer a little recap or a necessary beginning to help all of us know what's been going on. So here in chapter 2, we're going through the book of Titus. Here in chapter 2, thus far, Paul has picked out different specific groups in the church. And he's spoken to each individual group in the church and told them how they need to live to be more like God, how they need to be more godly in their living. And you might remember that he distinguished each group in the church by age, by gender, and by social class. Right? You remember this. Many of you have been here. He first talked to the older men in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. He then talked to the older women in verses 3 and 4. And he talked to the younger women in verses 4 and 5. And then in verse 6, he talked to the younger men in 6, 7, and 8. And then he talks in verse 9, as we talked about last week, about a social class, the slaves of that society. So this week, he is no longer speaking to a specific group as he had been doing previously throughout this chapter. Whereas he had been saying specifically, if you're in this class of people, or if you're in this group of people, here's how you be more like Christ, or here's how you should live your life, he's no longer going to make any more distinction. This morning, in this text, what he's going to do is he's going to speak collectively, or all-inclusively, to every believer in the church. So, if possibly you've been here the past month and you don't think you fit into any of these groups, maybe you say, look, I'm not an old man, or I'm definitely not an old woman. Maybe I'm not a young man or a young woman, so he hasn't really been talking about me. Well, this passage is definitely going to be talking about you. So if you somehow thought you were going to sneak out and Paul wasn't going to address your specific situation in life, he's caught you right here in verses 11 and 12. I should also mention that the thought that Paul talks about, that he starts in 11, he doesn't finish until verse 14. As you can see in the slide behind me, we're only going to consider verses 11 and 12. So treat this sermon, if you will, as part one of two series. So what that means is you have to be back next week, unless, of course, you're traveling with family and you otherwise cannot be here. But the title of our sermon this morning is All Christians Called to Be Like Christ, or All Christians Are Called to Be Like Christ. Our passage this morning, excuse me, is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Please follow along as I read, as we consider how we are all called to be godly and how we live. Paul says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." All right, so what is Paul talking about here? Well, as I mentioned, he's not speaking to a specific group anymore. He's not calling out a specific group. He's rather talking about the entire church. He's talking or addressing the entire corporate body of Christ. You might say, well, Jeremiah, how do you know that? Well, we see it fairly clearly from the very first word in verse 11. If you look at that very first word, it's a connecting word. For. This word for is a similar word to what he used in verse 6 when he said, likewise, speak to these younger men. So what Paul is doing, he's done before, he's going to continue to do again. He's using this word for to connect two ideas. So what he has previously said about speaking to each group of the church, whether regardless of age, gender, or social class, he is now saying, but now all of us, this is what he's getting at, all of us now need to hear what he has to say. And this idea four helps us connect these ideas in a very particular way, not only who he's speaking to, that he's speaking to the whole church, but he's going to say something very specifically, and we're going to see it in our text, and this first word four gives us a good indication of this. that what he has just said in the first 10 verses, remember what he has said. He has basically said, do this, do this, be this certain way. This is the way of godliness that you should be living. He's going to change pace in verse 11 and say, the only way that you can do that, the only way that you can be sensible and self-controlled and all of these things that he's talked about previously, the only way you can do that is to have a right understanding of Jesus Christ. The only way that you can live a godly life is not because you have the willpower or the strength or the desire in yourself, but the only way you can do that is to know Jesus Christ in a better way. We're going to see this in our text, but this first word, for, is a heavy indication that he's connecting these ideas, he's connecting the specific groups into the larger group of the church, and he's about to say the only way that you can do the things that he has called all believers to do is only through understanding Jesus Christ. So, let us consider what he says about Jesus Christ that we need to understand. The first thing that he says, or this first idea that he says, is for the grace of God has appeared. This is the connecting idea that Paul is talking about. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, and this is the way that we live a godly life that he's first mentioned. I think a question that comes into our mind at this point is, what does this mean, the grace of God has appeared? What is he talking about here? Because I think two things might come to your mind of what the grace of God appearing might look like. You might think, well, okay, he's talking about God's goodness, the grace of God that he loves us and he's providing for us, that's appeared, that's come into this earth, and now that we can be a part of that. Maybe that's what he's talking about. Maybe he's talking about Jesus coming into this world. What is he talking about here when he talks about the grace of God has appeared? I think what he's doing is he's giving a double meaning here. And I think both of these are very important for us to understand. How can we live rightly as he has called us and as he will continue to call us is to understand what the grace of God is and how it has appeared. There's a double meaning here. The first of which is, I think he is very specifically, intentionally, and I would say pretty obviously, talking about Jesus. This is a direct reference to Jesus. You say, well, Jeremiah, you say it's obvious. How is that obvious? Well, this word in the original language for appeared, it says the grace of God appeared. That word is the same word that we get epiphany from. If you know the word epiphany, it means a divine revelation or a divine appearance. So if we're talking about God appearing or a divine appearance or divine becoming visible, well, what does that look like? That's the coming of Jesus Christ, coming in the form of a man into this world. I think that this is the idea that he's talking about, that Jesus Christ has come into this world, and this is who he is. Jesus, the other meaning of what Paul's saying, Jesus in his essential being is the grace of God. I think this is important that we cannot miss, that Jesus was a grace of God or a necessary gift that was given to mankind when he came into this world. Jesus was a gift that we did not deserve. Jesus was literally the embodiment of the grace of God coming to offer sinners forgiveness for what we could not do on our own. So I think when he talks about the grace of God, it's pretty clear that not only is he talking about Jesus, but he's talking about who Jesus is. Do you see what he's saying here? It's a direct reference to Jesus, but who Jesus is. Jesus is, and his essential being, the grace of God. And when he came into this earth, he brought God's grace. We heard this read earlier to us in John chapter 1. If you remember when Brother Harry read that to us. In John 1:14, do you remember what he said? He said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who is he talking about there? He's talking about Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus came in the form of a man. So he's talking about Jesus. And what does he say about Jesus? We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. This is the Father's glory or the Father's grace that has been given to this earth. And that is what happened when Jesus appeared, when Jesus was born, when he was here for a relatively short amount of time. He was the embodiment of God's grace given to this world. So the first thing that we see in verse 11 is that Jesus came. We see who Jesus is in his essential being, that he is the grace of God, a gift that we did not deserve as humanity. But what did Jesus do? If this is who Jesus is, the next thing that we must understand is, what did Jesus do? What was Jesus' work on this earth? Paul says it very plainly. Among other things, ultimately and a top priority, Jesus came, God's grace came, to bring salvation to all men. And we need to understand, again, very specifically, what is he talking about here? When he says that Jesus brings salvation to all men, what does this mean? What did Jesus do when he came? I think a lot of times some of us have this idea of Jesus that God, let's broaden it to God, not just Jesus, but we broaden the idea of God to this judge, right? This wrathful God who's sitting up in the sky just looking down at us, waiting for us to mess up, waiting to punish us in some specific way. You might not say that, but you almost think, you know, if I do something wrong, like if I say a word I'm not supposed to, or look at something I'm not supposed to, or give in to an emotion that I'm not supposed to, God's going to punish me. As if God's just sitting there waiting to press a button, the punish button. Kind of like that office button that you see in the Staples commercial. He's just waiting to press that buzzer to punish us. Now it's true, God is the righteous judge. It is true that sin will ultimately be punished. But when Jesus came to earth, when the grace of God appeared to earth, did he come to bring judgment? Did he come for destructive reasons? No. Brother and sister in Christ, look at verse 11. He came to bring salvation. He came to bring hope that was otherwise not in this world. You and I, because of our sin, did not deserve Jesus Christ's salvation that he brought. Whereas you and I were on a one-way path to destruction because of our sin, Jesus came offering saving grace. And because of the grace of God coming, because Jesus came, he brought salvation. He brought hope when otherwise there wasn't any. He was the light in the darkness. So this idea of what Jesus has done, this hope that is being talked about by bringing salvation to all men, means that there's no more punishment for those who believe in Jesus Christ. And this goes into this helps us understand this phrase, to all men, because I think we can read this expression that Jesus brought salvation to all men and think, well, does that mean that everyone's going to be saved? Does that mean that literally everyone who's ever been born is going to be saved? Is that what Paul is advocating, what we might call universalism? That every single person will go to heaven. So what's the point? Obviously, if you know anything about me, or if you know anything about Scripture, you know that that is not the case. Not everyone will go to heaven. Not everyone accepts and follows Jesus. We know very clearly from Scripture that there are people who are in hell. Jesus himself says in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, that wide is the path that leads to destruction and narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life. No, Paul is not saying that everyone will receive Jesus Christ or receive his salvation. Rather, what he's talking about is a word that we might call efficacy, or the effectiveness of what Jesus did. Think about it for a second. What did Jesus do to bring salvation? Right? If you've been in church before, you know this. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He lived a perfect life. He said no to all temptation, to all sin. And when he died a shameful death on the cross, he took your sin and my sin, so that if we believe in him, right? If we repent and believe and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, as Peter tells us in Acts 2, if we believe in what Jesus did on the cross, then he has taken our sin onto the cross with him. And not only that, but remember what happened. He was buried for 3 days, but he didn't stay in the ground. Death could not defeat him, but rather he defeated death. And so if you and I believe in Jesus Christ, you and I defeat death too. Not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done. And so what he's saying here is that it's all dependent for those who believe in Jesus Christ. It's not that everyone will be saved, But rather, Jesus, when he died on the cross, it was effective enough. Christ's blood was enough that could have saved the whole world. It could have saved the whole world. But there are people who still reject it. And praise the Lord that his blood shed on the cross, that saving power on the cross, was enough that it could cover the whole world. Because think about if Paul said it differently. Think about if Paul said, when Jesus died on the cross, it's only good enough, it's only going to last for the first 1,000,000 people who believe in Jesus. Can you imagine if that's what Paul said? Or if he gave some number that Jesus' blood is only good enough for a number of people? That would be bad news for us. Jesus died 2,000 years ago. If it was only enough blood to cover a certain amount of people, more than likely, we wouldn't be in that. No, brother and sister, Christ's blood was sufficient to cover every single person. But only those who believe in him, only those who repent and follow in faith, receive the salvation that Paul talks about here. You see, this is absolutely essential for us to understand what verse 11 is saying. It tells us who Jesus is as the grace of God appearing on earth, bringing salvation to those who believe in him because his blood was enough to cover the whole world. And the only way that we can follow him in a right way, in a way that is pleasing to God, as he's going to say in verse 12, is if we rightly understand who Jesus is. If we miss verse 11, then we're going to miss everything before 11 and after 11. We certainly will not be able to understand verse 12 rightly if we misunderstand verse 11. Christian, Jesus Christ came into this world. He brought the grace of God, and his primary objective was to bring salvation to lost sinners. This is the message of the gospel. And this is something that even if we are believers, even if you already believe in the gospel, you are saved, you are redeemed, wonderful. You need to hear that. I need to hear this. Because when he gets into verse 12, he's going to be talking about practically how that looks in our life. And before we get to practically how it looks in our life, I want to make sure that we understand what he's talking about in relation to salvation when he uses the word instructing. Notice that's the first word of verse 12. That Jesus, when he came into this world, he brought salvation. That's something that's happened in the past when he was here. And now there's something that's continuing, instructing us to do these different things, to not do these things, and then to do certain things. We need to understand the different aspects of salvation to rightly understand how then it applies to us today. I say that there's different aspects of salvation. I was going to say the word stages, because we might say there's three stages of salvation, but I want to be very careful with that because I don't want anyone to hear me saying that you're not fully saved until you get to all three stages. That's not the case. But there are three aspects to your salvation. We call it a past, a present, and a future. Now, the past aspect of salvation, I think, is implied in verse 11. That there was a time when you believed in what Jesus Christ did. You believed in that he was the Son of God, that he came into this earth, that he died on the cross for your sins, for my sins, that he defeated death, so he defeated death in your life, and you believed in him. We call this, you became saved. There was a moment in time in your past, if you're a believer, where you believed in Jesus Christ, right? And every believer should say amen. There was a time where I believed in Jesus Christ. I gave my life over to him. I repented of my sins. I turned 180 degrees around, and I went to follow Christ. I said no to the former way of life, and I said yes to Jesus Christ, and I've been following him. That's the past aspect of salvation. And I think that's what we see in verse 11. But in verse 12, look at that word instructing. Is that a past tense verb? And I know we don't want to feel like we're in English class again, and I don't want to make you feel like you're in English class again, but that word instructing is not past tense. There's no ED on the end. It's ING. What does that mean? It's a progressive present verb. And that means it's a continual process. This is something that happens today. It should happen tomorrow. It should continue happening all throughout our lives. This is the second aspect of salvation. Believer, you believed in Jesus Christ at one point in your life. And it's okay, by the way, if you don't remember that exact moment. But you should have an understanding that once you were lost, once you had no hope, and then Jesus came into your heart, and now there's hope. Now there's peace. Now there's joy. Even if you can't remember that exact moment, you should be able to say, I know that this change happened in my heart. But that's something in the past. But here in verse 12, it's a process. Do you see this process that he's talking about? This is the aspect of salvation that means we are continually growing to be more like Christ. There's a word that we could use that I think is very important for us to understand, to help us figure out what this growth looks like. And it's a big, scary sounding word, and I understand if it sounds scary. It's this word sanctification, and we have a slide right here so you can see the definition in front of you. That the present part of salvation, not that you're continually saved every day, that's not what we're talking about. Your salvation is secure when you believed in Jesus Christ in the past. But as a believer, this idea of sanctification is the process of spiritual growth and becoming more like Christ in the life of the believer. This is the continued aspect of salvation. Just notice quickly what we say in that definition. Chew on that for just a moment. It's a process. It's not something that you figure out today. It's not something that you're able to do perfectly today or tomorrow. It's something that continues throughout your whole life. It's a progression. It's a process of spiritual growth that you and I need to continue to learn, and we can need to continue to grow. Like a plant needs air, it needs sunlight, it needs nutrients, it needs water. You and I need these spiritual things. We need God's word, we need prayer, we need to be encouraged by believers, we need to meet with other believers so we can be growing to be more like Christ. This is what he says, becoming more like Christ. If you are a believer, do you love what Jesus loved? Do you speak like Jesus speaks? Do you care about what Jesus cared about? And every day, do you get better in that? Is that something that you are progressing in? That you love what Jesus loved more today than you did yesterday, more than a year ago? This is the continued aspect of salvation that I think is clear in the life of the believer. Let me say just one quick word of encouragement. None of us are perfect in this, by the way. None of us are perfect and growing in the way that we are called to grow, this idea of sanctification. And it might be slow in our lives. So don't think that every year you have to have these massive leaps and bounds, that all of a sudden you don't have these problems with sin or anything like that. But you should be able to see a growth in your life if you are a believer. This is this word instructing that he says. It's giving us these two ideas of salvation. That Jesus came, brought salvation. We believed in who Jesus is and what he has done. And verse 12 says, now this instructs us to certain things. The first is put in the negative, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires or worldly passions. This is how we become more like Jesus. This is how we grow to become more like Jesus. We say no to besetting sins. Or we could say to sins that repeat or continue to be present in our lives. Sins that we struggle with. You see, if we are a Christian, we are called to say no to anything that is the antithesis or the exact opposite of who God is. That is what ungodliness is. Ungodliness is literally that which is not of God or not from God. If you are a believer, say no to these things. Say no to gossip. Say no to angry outbursts. Say no to being deceitful, to lusting after a person, to lying, to being prideful in yourself, to being jealous of people you know, to be discontent, to give into different emotions, different passions that are not godly. And the list could go on and on and on. It's an exhaustive list, or not an exhaustive list. Christian, you and I are called every day to say no to those things that are not of God. Let me tell you very clearly here. We are called, as I said, to be more like Jesus, which means every single day we should be clear in our response to sin. Let me tell you what doesn't make any sense. Now, I'm going to use maybe a rather ridiculous illustration. But let's imagine a person who doesn't know Jesus yet, and they're a drunk. They just get drunk every single weekend, and that's what they love to do. They drink alcohol so much that they get drunk every Friday night. Now, you and I would look at that person and say, well, that's not good, right? The Bible says very clearly, do not become drunk. Let's say that person became saved, right? Or they believed, they repented of their sins, they believed in Jesus Christ. How ridiculous would it be if that person said, look, I've accepted Jesus, but I want to keep getting drunk. I'm going to keep getting drunk every Friday night. I'm going to continue to do this because it's part of who I am now. This is just who I am. It's my expression of myself. We would say no. You have missed the gospel. You have to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. And that is something that you cannot continue in your life, but you have to say no to every single day. You have to be instructed to deny these sins. And just as ridiculous it would be for somebody who to continue to get drunk and not care about that, it's ridiculous for you and for me to have our secret sins that we think no one knows about, and yet we continue to allow them in our lives. We must say no. We must deny that which is not from God. The next thing that Paul says of how we grow to be more like God, how we continue in this process of being more like God, we could say is he says to be pious in our living. He says to live, notice what he says, sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now this word live, I think again helps us understand what I just said, that this is a progression. It's not a one-time event. It's not a one-time thing, but it's something that continues all throughout your life. My dad is 63 years old, and I remember him telling me that when he was a younger man, around my age when he was a pastor for the first time, that when he was a younger man, he honestly thought that when he got older, he would no longer have temptations, and he would no longer struggle with sin, that all that aspect of life, that he would be wise enough, that he wouldn't have to struggle with sin really anymore. He knew he would still be a sinner, but he wouldn't have to really worry about sin because he would finally be old enough, wise enough, discerning enough that he could say no to all of that, and it just wouldn't be an issue anymore. Maybe for some of you who have lived a few years, you might laugh because maybe you thought that too at one point, and you might empathize with my dad when he has told me how ridiculous and wrong he was. Sin doesn't go away. Sure, it changes. Temptation changes. Sins that we struggle with change. But it doesn't go away on this side of heaven. None of us are perfect. None of us will ever get to a point on this side of heaven where we will no longer struggle with sin. Young people understand that. And I'm saying to myself as well, sin is a lifelong struggle. It's part of being part of this world, part of this humanity. That when he says live, he's saying these are things that don't just do it today. This is something all the way that you need to live according to until the grave. If you're young, understand this is a lifelong process that he's speaking of. How are we supposed to live? How do we progress to be more like God? We live first sensibly. This word is not a new word, this word sensible. We've seen it already four times in the book of Titus. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 8, when Paul described what the elders of the church should look like. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 2, when Paul described what the older men of the church should look like. We saw it two verses later in verse 4, describing what the younger women of the church should look like. And we saw it in two verses after that in verse 6, describing what the younger men should look like. So this word is very important to Paul. We've already heard it. We've already looked at it many times. So I'll just pull out just the easy part or the most important part of this aspect of this word, that Christians collectively, all of us, need to be in control. That we cannot be controlled by an outside force. We cannot be controlled by anything other than Christ. Let me just say very blatantly, Christian, don't let your job, your family, your children, your favorite form of entertainment, your secret sin, your social media life, your phone, your emotions, whatever it might be. Don't let that become Lord of your life. Only Jesus Christ can be Lord of your life. So be controlled. That Jesus is the only one who is controlling you. And if you notice, when he says sensible, and then he's going to say righteous, and then godly, he's almost saying, and I don't think that I'm reaching too far to say this, he's almost dealing with the different aspects of our life. When he says to be sensible, that's really kind of a heart issue. That's what we might say is an interior or an inward thing that we need to realize. That we should not be controlled in our hearts and in our minds other than Jesus Christ. So this is an inward thing. Now, we need to be controlled in all aspects of our lives, but I think he's speaking specifically of the inward. And then he turns to the outward when he says righteous or upright, because he's saying that if you and I are to live like Christ, if we are to progress to be more like Christ, this word righteous or upright means that we faithfully fulfill all the demands of truth and justice, meaning, essentially, that we deal with one another's in a similar fashion that Christ dealt with others, that we are loving and gracious to one another, that we, in our interactions with others, care for one another in the same way that Christ cared for those around him. This is an outward portrayal of a progression to be more like Christ. He's talked about the interior, being controlled, being sensible. He's talking about the exterior of how do we deal with other people, how do we interact with other people in a right way, the way that Christ did with others, showing kindness and grace. And then this third aspect of becoming more like Christ is being godly. And this is not a new exhortation in Titus either, but I think that this is the interaction between God and ourselves. So he says, so we say that he's talked about the inward, the outward, and now the upward, I think is what he's getting at here. Again, this should be all aspects of our life. But when he says be godly, he's saying in all manners of your life, in all respects of your life, be like God. Learn to follow God in the way that he has called you to. Learn to be reverent, obedient, and respectful in the way that God has called us to be. This is the Christian's primary calling. This is the reason that you and I are here today. Maybe for some of you, you're here just because you're appeasing someone else. That's okay. But we meet together for the purpose of becoming more like God, so that we can be more biblical, so that we can be more moral, so that we can learn obedience as a corporate body together and in our personal lives, so that we can be more like God. He's talked about the inward, the outward, and the upward aspects of our life. And the last thing that he says in verse 12, notice he says to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. And then he says, in this present age. I think this is continuing the idea that we've talked about, that this is something that's not futuristic. This is not something that you and I can say, okay, yeah, I know I need to follow God, and I've been saved. Look, when I get older, when I'm more established, when I'm married, when I have children, when we're financially stable, when we've got a house, when we've got yada, 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 then I'll follow God. Then I'll be sensible, righteous, and godly. No, that's not what Paul says. He doesn't give you that out. He says, in this present age, right here, right now, regardless of who you are, regardless of where you are in life, whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you have children or don't have children, whether you have a job or don't have a job, whether you're married or unmarried, whether you're a parent or a grandparent, in this present day, today, tomorrow, this present age, be more like Christ. Grow in your sanctification, in your understanding of who God is and how to be more like him. So in closing, I want to give three aspects of encouragement of what we've talked about and apply it in three specific ways. So the first aspect that we talked about here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 was that for us as Christians to best to give glory and honor to God with our lives, in order for us to be faithful in what we do for the Lord, we first need to know and understand who Christ is and what he did for us when he came to this earth. We have to understand who Christ is. I think that there's been a plague that has come on the evangelical church. You probably know what I'm talking about. I see it so frequently. We see these so many good, well-intentioned people that want to do. They want to get their hands dirty, as it were, that they want to be a part of ministries, that they want to do programs, that they want to go on mission trips, that they want to help out with charities and food pantries and all of these different good things. And hear me, those are good things. It's good for us to be active in the church. But I think what has happened in the evangelical church is we have been so focused on doing that we've forgotten about knowing. We've forgotten about what we know about Christ. Because if all we're doing is being busy, then that's all we're doing. We're just being busy. If we don't know who Jesus Christ is, if we don't know who He is and what He has done, then what's the purpose of these ministries and programs and charities and mission trips? We cannot do things that seem good if we've lost who we're doing them for or why we're doing them. Don't jump into doing if you've forgotten what you know or what you should know about Christ. I think that this is what has plagued the evangelical church. We build big churches, but we forgot the one in whom we are praising. The second application and remembering of what we've talked about is salvation is only possible through Jesus Christ and the hope that comes through knowing Him. Now again, you've been in church a lot of times. You know that. Salvation is only through Jesus Christ. How I would apply that this morning is, do you remember that? And not only do you remember that, but can you articulate that? You say, oh, I'll leave that up to the pastor, or I'll leave that up to the deacons or the Sunday school teachers. That's not good enough. Can you articulate, as a believer, what Christ has done in your life? If somebody came in off of the streets and said, could you tell me your testimony? Could you give a simple, basic definition of what Christ has done in your heart without using religious terms of, oh, I just got saved? What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you? That He defeated death for your sake? Can you articulate the gospel? Because this is what Paul says is absolutely essential before anything else. Can you articulate the good news of Christ? And third and finally, Christian, instead of following the world, you and I have been called to follow Christ. You and I have been called to be more like the one who is given eternal life. We've been called to say no to the things that are not of God. And the only way that we can say yes to God, the only way that we can live righteously, the only way that we can grow to be more like God is to know who He is. Next week, as I said, the part two of this sermon will be verses 13 and 14. We talked briefly about the past part of salvation. We talked about the progressive part of salvation. Again, not that we're adding anything to our salvation. It's secure in Christ. But every day we progress to be more like Christ and grow in Christ. Next week, we're going to talk about the culmination of Christ's return, the future aspect of what we have as a hope of Jesus Christ. I hope that you will be able to be back for that, and I hope that this has been an encouraging message so that we can know Christ in a better way and be challenged to know our Lord and Savior who has done everything for us. Let's pray. Father, You are so good to us. When we say that phrase, Father, our minds need to jump to what Your Son has done on the cross. Father, help us remember as Christians the reason to be thankful, the reason that we come to church, the reason that we participate in the different areas of ministry in the church, and how good it is for us to do that. We do that, Lord, because You died for us, because You saved us from our destructive ways. Father, will You help us to, on a regular, daily basis, thank You for that salvation? To continually, repeatedly give our lives to You so that we can grow in You, that we can learn to love in the same way that You have called us to love one another. Oh, Father, thank You for Your blessing on us in this church. Thank you for each person who is here. I pray that regardless of where we are in our lives, regardless of our relationship with you, that you will work in each one of our hearts to be convicted of besetting sins and to love you more, to follow you more. Father, if there's anyone this morning here who doesn't know you, may you work in their hearts. May your Holy Spirit pull them to you so that they cannot say no, but that they can only say yes. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy to us. In your holy and most majestic name, amen.